Matthew 24, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 36, and we're going to read a little bit. We're making progress. You can see up on the screen, we are definitely making progress. We're not worried about just making all kinds of progress in one night, because the Word of God is so powerful that if we'll let it, just a little dab will do you. My dad used to call that industrial strength. Just a little dab will do you. It's highly concentrated. So we're in verse number 37. As the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man will be. Now, next week, I expect, and I hope you'll pray about it, next week, I expect to backtrack and cover Noah in verses 37, 38. And I'm going to bring a message that the Lord has been working in my heart for better part of a year, maybe 9 months. And it's the message is entitled, What I Think When I See a Rainbow Flag. So I'll be bringing that next week, and I want to give you a biblical perspective of, and you know, those are the kind of things that you can get on the news real easy if you want to, because not everyone in here is a friend, and not everyone in here knows how to use media in an effective way without incriminating someone. So I expect that if the Holy Spirit is working, I expect that there will be some fallback from that, and you know, I think we need to just get over the fact that we're supposed to actually bear a cross at some point in this life. I don't know where we got this idea. We spend all of our time asking our children what they want to do with their life, and really the question ought to be, how would you like to die? Think about it. How many people would actually dive at the chance of being saved if they knew that it was a call to take up a cross and follow the Lord? And so I'm not looking for a reason to die next week or the week after. As a matter of fact, I'd like to just go in the rapture, if that's okay with the Lord. But we've got to quit being so fearful of what people might say. We actually saw a hard decision made by our governor. Every ridiculous thing, like people in other states saying that they're going to pull the NBA or they're going to pull the NCAA. Sayonara. You know, well, we're not going to let our people take government trips down to, okay, great, you know, it would be less line at Chick-fil-A, right? And so in any case, so verse number 38, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one taken, the other left, two grinding at the mill. Notice women, if you have a King James, two women shall be. Women shall be is in italics, meaning it was added by the translators for flow of thought. But the original is two grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. And so therefore, watch, or watch therefore. As a matter of fact, some of you might have a version in your lap that says, so stay awake. Be awake, be alert. Is that what you have, brother? Say again.
Therefore, be on the alert.
Yeah, be on the alert. So be sober. Or as my drill sergeant said many moons ago, stay alert, stay alive. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. And if you want to, for clarity, you can put in the margin of your Bible right next to that verse, Mark 13:35, where it gives you four watches, evening, midnight, cock crowing, and morning as the four watches in that economy. And if, verse 43, if the watcher of the house, if the butler, if the good man of the house, if the manager had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, in a way, we need to remind ourselves week after week after week that in a way this was a message regarding the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, AD 70. We know that because in verse number 34, this generation shall not pass. Now, I thought about this. I wanted to be sure that I was honest, and I've already said this many times, but there is such a pronounced difference between this and that. In the original languages. In English, it's T-H-I-S or T-H-A-T. It's different, but it's not as different as it is in the Greek language with ekenos or huta, or haute or tuta. It is so different in the original language that there's no chance that you can get these mixed up. This and that are remarkably different. Jesus did not say, that generation shall not pass, all these people fail. He said, this generation. So much to the point where Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, many will come to me in that day. Why that day? Because it was one in the future that they were not yet in. And so he says, many will come to me in that day. Here in verse 34, this generation will not pass. To all these things people fail. It happens again in Matthew chapter number 8 when it says, Matthew said, many were healed in that same hour. The reason he used the word that is because in Matthew 8, he was recording something that already occurred and he was not in that hour. And so he referred to that hour as that hour. If he was writing it as it was occurring, he would have said, and many were healed this hour. But he doesn't. Matthew 9:31. It says, do you know why Matthew referred to that country in Matthew 9:31? Why did he refer to that country in Matthew 9:31? Reason? He wasn't still there. And so when you're outside of something and you want to talk geographically about something over there, you say that country. Here in verse 34, Jesus says this generation. In other words, the one we are in will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. I think I've made my point. All you have to do is look at this and that as it's used in Matthew, and you are still faced once again with believing that either in some way these verses were fulfilled in that generation, then known as this generation, or Jesus was mistaken. You have to make that very hard choice. You are not given the luxury of deciding that Jesus was talking about a time period 2,000 years in the future and yet still decided to call it this generation. Very difficult indeed. So I say that because there is a very local understanding that when those people in AD 30 and later in the 50s, when Matthew wrote his gospel, there was an understanding in which the people then living would experience what he's writing about here. Now, if that is scandalous to you, must be your first time here. Must be. Because we have talked about it ad nauseum. At the same time, last week we spoke about how the apostles took the Olivet Discourse and used it of a day yet coming in a geography foreign to Jerusalem. So, if that's true, then in some way, as we relook at verses 42 through 44, we see that Jesus is likened unto something that I probably would not have picked to liken him to. Something very negative. Very negative. That should tell us that the context of his coming is not supposed to be necessarily comfort. We got a lot of people today that love an escape. I mean, we want escapes from poor relationships, poor work circumstances, poor health, and who can blame us? That is our human nature, survival. We would love to escape from things that are not pleasant. So understand that this is a counterintuitive verse. Let's read verse 43 again. Know this, if the good man of the house had known and watched the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. The coming of the Son of Man in this context is incredibly troubling. The listener is not supposed to be comforted with this news. This is not John 14. This is not the kind of verse you read at a funeral. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You heard it. You can hear the funeral music now, can't you? The slides rotating. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that was intended to be a comforting thing to disciples who were looking at losing their Savior for an undisclosed amount of time. Here, you have people that may not be quite ready to receive such a promise. Now, we can debate about why that is. But the truth is, the fact that a thief is coming is never good news. I mean, how many of you, go ahead and hit the button on the phone, how many of you would be comforted knowing that tonight your house has been marked for a break-in amongst a network? A network of thieves have identified your home, and tonight your home is the one that's going to be assaulted. Well, if you're like me, there were certain measures you would take to make sure that if they came, they would not leave. It's very simple. We won't even have to debate about the Second Amendment once they break in. If that's treason, write your senator. You make the most of it. We won't even have to have a discussion. The only discussion will be on the phone. I'll be having it with another party. That wouldn't bring me much comfort because I don't want to shoot anybody. I don't want to cut anyone. I don't want to blow anyone out my front door or out a window. It's not a comfort to me just because I might be prepared. It actually makes me quite a bit more aware, and there's not a whole lot of sleep happening, and that is the mystery here, is why in the world is the man sleeping at all? What do you mean if he would have known at what watch the... Are you telling me that he would... the thief is not coming to the third watch. It means I have till midnight to sleep. How many of you would be able to sleep till midnight if you knew the thief was coming sometime between noon and three, or midnight and three? Yeah. I don't think any of us would be ready for that. I don't think any of us would be thinking, yeah, you know, I think I'll sleep well. I know he'll be here. And I'm sure he's very punctual. Here it's supposed to be even less of a comfort than that. This is not simple. This is not the simple Paul or Peter usage where he says the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Because in that way, at least I can kind of isolate Jesus from calamity. But here it is one and the same. Jesus is coming like a thief and you do not want to be sleeping. And what is he doing when he comes like a thief? I heard it preached like this when I was a young preacher. And honestly, this very idea here is precisely what turned me on my heels when I was thinking about a rapture before any calamity. I got to thinking, well, surely if the thief is coming, he's snatching me away. And that is a great comfort. But that is not what this verse says. The thief, when he comes and is unexpected, is kicking in the door and smashing down the walls. Unless you're ready. This is not a comfort in the slightest. As the man does not know the hour of the breaking, he must always provide for the safety of his household. But if he knew the time and the hour, the necessity of constant watchfulness would not exist, says Lang and Schaff in their commentary of the Holy Scriptures. So the idea is we're balancing this idea of we have signs and yet the time is going to be shortened and there's a little bit of a measure of unexpectedness. And by the way, this is precisely what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And usually everyone stops reading right there because it's a chapter break. And that's fun. We like that. Comfort. But verse 1 of chapter 5 says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Doesn't say you're gone. It says you're not overtaken as a thief. It's hard to be overtaken, not as a thief, if you're gone. It's very hard. And so here we're dealing with the reality that the coming of Christ is not intended to be primarily a comfort. If it were, then why is Noah's, the very tone of Noah's passage, this of saying, look, you don't want to be outside the ark because if you're outside the ark, what will happen? In verse number 39, the flood took them all away. Now I ask you, how can we say that verse 40 is a rapture of the unbeliever or the believer from the world when the context is what the flood does to the people outside the ark? One is taken, the other left. In what way? Well, they're not in the ark, so they're swept away in the flood. This is not a comfort necessarily, particularly because most people are not ready. And not only that, it's emphasized as warning in the following three parables. A lot of people get kind of caught up on what every... And we you know, there's like eight parables in Matthew 13, and we kind of hurried through them. I mean, because I wanted to emphasize to you that mostly parables have a point. They're not intended to be exhaustive doctrinal theses. They're not supposed to be these systematic theology books where everything's, now I know how it all worked out. No, check out verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now notice, if I were writing the parable and if I wanted y'all and me to be comforted, I would have stopped right there. Good note. If I'm ready, I'll get more stuff. Verse 48. But, and if that evil servant... I mean, he's already decided he's evil. If the evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and then here's a happy ending, he shall cut him in half, asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord Jesus is not intending this parable to be a comfort. He's intending it on being a warning. Don't be a dumb servant. The ending is not good for bad servants. And here is where we want to now put in our New Testament understanding of salvation. Well, is the man saved or not? No, you're not allowed to think that way. You're allowed to think in one dimension. Here it is. Are you ready? If not, you're going to be cut in half. That is extravagant language. But it actually doesn't get any better. Look at the next verse. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegrooms. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And I must tell you, that is when I would end the parable if I wanted to be a comfort. But that's not the intent of the Lord. He keeps talking. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour where the Son of Man cometh. For what? To snatch you out of it? No. To find people that are not ready. That is why the parable of the wheat and tares, the happy note is not that he comes and snatches the wheat out of the world and that's that. No, he gathers the tares first to burn them. And then he gathers the wheat into his barn. Now, this will flip you on your head, because this is not the kind of stuff that's in popular end times teaching. It's just not. Typically, growing up and in most books that I read, and they're by well-meaning men of God. And many times they would quote these verses as proof text for why you should be ready, because at any moment the Lord will appear and will be snatched out of here. But there's absolutely no way that on the heels of the Noah warning that you're going to find that kind of understanding in this context. Specifically, because right after that, in verse 43, we're told, don't be a dimwit and allow the thief to come without you knowing what watch he's coming. He'll kick in your door. He'll knock in your walls. And that, friend, speaks of destruction, not comfort. And then we have this parable at the end of the chapter where you have a man, the happy ending, he's cut in half because he was abusive to his fellow servants. And then in the first 12 or 13 verses of this, we don't have a happy ending either. We have 5 virgins that are kept out of the wedding. And Brother Jim, I didn't plan on saying this, but isn't it interesting? It's interesting to me that the 5 good virgins didn't say, well, I'll tell you what, you didn't know this was coming. Just take my oil. It wasn't one of these little proxy things. I didn't even see that before. I mean, I would think if they're really, really well-meaning 5 good virgins and they're just interested in people being secure and a part of the heavenly plan, surely there would be one of the wise virgins that says, you know what, you probably didn't see this coming. Let's share. No. I will not be left out of the wedding for anybody. You had as much time to prepare as I did. Striking. It's fearful. He is not a communist, ladies and gentlemen. He is not a socialist. You get your own oil. It's amazing. It gets worse. Verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. Please notice, this is fantastic stuff, folks. Read every word on the page. It is a treat. It is a delight if you just read every word on the page. Please notice, it's not because the guy with 5 talents or the dude with 2 talents was better than the person with 1 talent. It is because they had a different ability to manage it. Different ability, different responsibility. You see that? Let's see. Then, end of verse 15, after that he took his journey. He went away. Verse 16, then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded them with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And honestly, if I was trying to comfort everyone in the room tonight, that's where I would have quit writing. Happy ending. Are we all happy? Well, what happened to the dude that buried his talent? I don't know. Let's not concentrate on that. Come on. Don't be a parade rainer. But he keeps talking. Verse 22. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, same answer. Same answer, guys. Ladies, gentlemen, same answer. The person with 5 talents, the person with 2 talents, they both acted responsibly according to their different abilities, and they got the same answer from the Lord. Hallelujah. Let that be a comfort to you. We don't have to start at age 17 or 20 or 30. We don't all have to have the same gifting. We don't all have the same opportunities. We don't have to have all the same spiritual gifting or talents or resources. No, sir. It matters very little. The Lord will give you the responsibility in proportion to your accountability in proportion to your responsibility. And he'll give you according to your ability. And he gives the same answer to both. What a comfort. And honestly, I would think, let's talk about the guy who gets into the kingdom, but doesn't hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And folks, that doesn't exist in this passage. You have the one in verse 21 who's entering into the joy of the Lord after he hears, well done. Verse 23, you have the one entering into the joy of the Lord who hears, well done. There's only one other type of person in this parable. Verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast what is thine. I can take you to your 1 talent. Come with me. Don't be upset. I'll show you where it is. Verse 26. His Lord answered and said unto him, maybe next time. No, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I would have received at least some interest. I would have got my own with usury. I would have at least gotten something to show that I left a talent with you, but I get nothing because you're lazy. Isn't that something? Is everyone still with me? Now, really not comforting at all, is this? And look at verse 28. Take therefore the talent from him. So he's talking to a third party. Take his talent from him and give it to him that hath 10. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, he shall have abundance. But for him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Please notice, at the end of the previous chapter, how does the unfaithful or evil servant, how does his story end? Weeping, gnashing of teeth, being cut in half. A separation, if you will. Would you agree? Sort of a separation there? Okay, I guess we've got 4 or 5 of you nodding with me. Good. So there's a separation. He gets put weeping, gnashing of teeth. 5 foolish virgins, what do they get? They get left outside the door. Separation. Outside. Outer darkness. Happiness, joy, light in the feast. Darkness outside the feast. The door is shut. Once again, separation. Outer darkness. Weeping. Lord, open to us. Weeping. Then verse 30, you have this unprofitable servant. He didn't hear, well done, good, faithful servant, and he doesn't get the joy of the Lord. There is no middle crew. We don't get the luxury of a middle crew. Now, I'm not saying the middle crew doesn't exist. That's outside the scope of this passage. But you should be well instructed, and so should I, Berean, that there is no middle crew. There is no, well, you're kind of a rotten servant, but come on in. And I've heard preaching, and you have too. Don't you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? I know I do. I don't want to just make it in by the skin of my teeth. Friends, that crew does not exist. Not in this passage. Now, before you go sifting through your study Bible, you just hang on a second. So we have a separation, and we have outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think we're at least seeing that there's no promise of the snatching away. And even if you're still of the opinion that there is a pre-tribulation rapture, and that's last week's conversation as far as I'm concerned, even if you think that what we read in verse 31 is a post-tribulation gathering of Israel, okay, well, the problem is that these passages do not speak of a gathering or a snatching or a pulling out of danger. They speak of a coming for an accountability. And then it gets worse. None of these have ended with a good story, would you agree? Are you still with me? Okay, look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, you gave me meat. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. Prison, you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered? I'm so confused. When did we feed you? When were you thirsty and we gave you something to drink? When were you a stranger and we took you in? When were you naked and we clothed you? When were you sick or in prison and we came to you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, I say unto you, verily, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And that, friends, is where I would end this passage if it was meant to be a comfort to the listeners. After all, why do we have to talk about the others? But he does. Verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, we're going to talk about this when we get to the passage. I hope that you'll be here. But you might notice, please, that the kingdom was prepared for people in verse 34, right? But the other option, the fire, was not prepared for people. Okay, this is going to get some of our systems in real deep trouble here. This is when we believe the Bible and rejoice that the fire was never prepared for a human being. The kingdom? Yes. The fire? No. Verse 42, why do they get to go to this fire that was prepared for someone else? Because I was hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in, naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall he also answer and say, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered or a thirst or stranger, naked, sick or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer unto them, saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as he did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And there concludes the glorious and very happy Mount of Olivet discourse. Every one of these episodes ends not with, wherefore comfort one another with these words. It ends with, it is going to hurt for most people. And you know what? We haven't taken the time to comfort everyone in here with some Pauline understanding of salvation. Already people are cracking their necks, looking at the clock and checking their watches and sifting through this study Bible. Because you can't fathom being in this parable. Surely I'm not one of these guys. Right. And Judas didn't think he was. But what is the very next episode? And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people and of the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And who is willing to help with us? We'll get into it in the message to come. But a man who is upset with worship in verse number 10, a person named Judas Iscariot, in verse 14, he leaves and goes to the chief priests. Why? Because it is time to separate one from the flock. And you know, I have a feeling, and by the way, time and time and time and time again, we are getting the idea here that Jesus is not intending the Olivet Discourse to be a comfort to his listeners. And he follows it up. And I just want to just say this. Perhaps you're thinking, well, that is certainly not what I needed on a Wednesday night pick-me-up. I wanted to know, I mean, good things, like God is on my side. Everything will turn out okay. Life will be better in the morning. Cheer up, sunny side up. Keep on the sunny side. Yes. Can we just talk about happy things? Well, I used to hear this, and I used to feel bad about people not being happy with a sermon that ended, or I should say, the entire tone of it was negative. Certainly the Old Testament prophets understood messages that might have been negative from time to time. But there I was having a conversation with someone who knew to do the job of Jesus better than he did. I heard a man that I love very much say, "I think God's doing a horrible job. I would vote him out if I could." I said, "Well, what did he do?" And this loved one of mine said, "Well, he's very indifferent. He's a deadbeat dad. What kind of God would create people to live in a place and then let the whole thing turn into a living hell? No father would think of doing that and maintain his integrity or his respect. Where are the answers to prayer? Where are the miracles? Jesus goes through death for 6 hours and the promise of resurrection, and people here have to deal with hell for years and years and years and years, morning after morning." And then I said to him, "So then you believe God did make the world?" Now think through this line of thought. Think through this. Everyone you know that is angry at God. And then take a look with me at chapter 25 again and look at the reason for a man in verse number 24 who goes and buries his talent. He which had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew that you're a hard man. I knew that you're a hard man. You're always reaping where you didn't sow. You're always gathering where you didn't straw, where you didn't sow seed. You didn't work the ground, and you're always taking the fruit of that. You are incredibly difficult to deal with. Are you listening?" In verse 25, "I was afraid of you, and so I went and I acted unwisely and evil and slothful, and I did not use my time wisely because I had a problem with you." And look at the master's response. "You are so wicked." Verse 26, middle of the verse, "You knew how I was. You knew that I reap where I do not sow, and I gather where I do not work the ground, where I do not straw. You knew that. You knew that." Think about the long day that the man spent. He's not working to get interest back for the master's money. He is idle. And he is angry that someone has it better than him, particularly God. He's going to find fault with God. And you can turn an agnostic into an atheist into an agnostic in about a minute and a half if you'll listen and ask them questions. "Why are you an atheist?" "Well, my mom died when I was 12 years old. She died of cancer. God didn't hear my..." "Wait a minute. What do you mean God didn't hear you? There is no God. You just told me you're an atheist." "What do you mean God didn't hear your prayer? There is no God, you said. How can he not hear? He doesn't exist." And before you know it, you have a man who is becoming an agnostic before your very eyes. It happened when I was working the poll for you the other day. Yeah, right there in front of me. I said, "I thought you were an atheist. How can you be mad at God?" "Okay, maybe I'm an agnostic." "Okay, so you're an agnostic. We made great ground in 5 minutes. That's fantastic." So here's a man, he's not an atheist. He's angry. He hates accountability. He's waiting for the day when the master will return, but he's not prepared for it. He's dreading it. This is not people that are caught off guard by the master's return. These are people that are dreading the master's return and hate the master for returning. They came before I got to get married again. They came before I got to have kids. He came before I got to enjoy summer camp, was my deal when I was 8 years old. Lord, please come, but not before Tuesday. Does anyone else think that way when they're young? Okay, there's a few head nods out there. That's how I thought. So I said, you do believe God made the world then? He said, well, of course. I said, well, then you obviously believe he could make things better. He made the world. Couldn't he make things better? He said, maybe. I said, well, if he can't, why would you be mad at him for not making it better? Well, he said, well, then I'm sure he can make it better. I said, so you're sure that God has the power to make things better? He said, yeah, and he could do a better job. I said, so he has the power to make things better, and he has power to do what you would call a better job. Yes. I said, then there's a difference between you and I. He said, what's that? I said, I, like you, believe he has the power to do anything he wants. I, unlike you, see that same power to judge me for being a jerk. I, unlike you, see that same power to judge me for my actions, to declare judgments based on those actions. He said, so what? I don't care what he says. He's unjust. I said, again, I'm unlike you because I seek to have mercy from a judge irrespective of whether I understand him perfectly or not. I want mercy whether I like him or not, whether I understand him or not, whether I agree with him or not. I am stupid if I stand before a God who is all powerful, has the right to make things better, and if he doesn't, why am I angry at him? And if he has a right to make things better, he has a right to put me in hell. Why would I not seek mercy from that God? Instead, I want to be justified. And so I say, I cannot believe this. As I put my head in my hands, I said, I now understand. He said, you understand what? I said, I understand that you're the man in prison screaming at the judge for what you see as his flawed character as you sit on death row. And you will be the one in the electric chair cursing the judge because he did not acquit you. He's not as good as you think you are. You've done wrong, and instead of leaning on mercy from the judge, you find fault because you think you're more moral than the judge. And you will make up on the other side of death, writhing about. You'll wake up there writhing about, angry at an all-powerful judge instead of being repentant for your own misdeeds. You're angry at a God you don't understand, and instead of being the man who stays up and watches for the thief, you get angry that there's a thief to begin with. Now, maybe I'm not talking to you tonight, but I'll bet I'm talking to someone. Out of 100-plus people, I promise you, we ain't all going to heaven when we die. We may act like it. If you die tonight, we'd probably preach you in heaven at your funeral. Lord knows we don't have people to go to hell. Y'all with me? You ever been to a funeral where someone went to hell and the preacher said so? Of course not. Well, he was a dirtbag. Total dirtbag. Wherever he is right now, he had it coming. He's in a worse place. You see, friends, there are no innocent pygmies. There are no innocent heathen. There are no people who are sincere seekers. Behind our so-called morality, we are hypocrites and self-righteous, finding fault with an almighty God, angry because he won't exercise that same power to do what I want him to do, angry because he exercises his power to judge me. All the while, the pot is judging the potter, so I don't need perfect understanding to make a decision to trust in the mercy of the judge. And that, my friends, is, I think, the point of these passages. It's not so much of, is there a rapture? You know I believe in a rapture. The point is that we're often afraid of Revelation in Matthew 24 because of what we don't understand in the parable, when the main point of the parable is so obvious that if you tried to step over it, you would trip and land on your nose. The reality is that every morsel of this passage says most people who think they're ready are not. And what a shame. Tonight, you may not understand the Lord. I don't. We may not agree with everything he does. I'm not sure I always do. But in my weakest of moments, the Creator of heaven and earth, who has the power to crush me, I'm so fearful of him that I'm going to spend my time getting ready instead of being angry. Of course there's grief in here tonight. And by the way, I'm not trying to preach you in hell. If you've been, you're saved by believing in the gospel. I mean, all you have to do is remember what we preached months ago, Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There's nothing you can do tonight to get into heaven. Zero. Everything that can be done to go to heaven was done by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We already know that. I preach myself hoarse preaching that stuff in here. I'm trying to get you to see that that is not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is most people who think they're ready simply are not, and they have punishment coming. And it's not because there's no warning. It's not because there's no warning. Let's pray. Master, I pray that you would help us tonight to know who we are as clay. Help us to stop being afraid of reading your word. Help us to stop being intimidated by genres within your word that seem foreign to us. Help us to cease being afraid of our magnificent God and his Son, Jesus. Help us to see that the Lord of history is the Lord of prophecy. And the one who drew the map at the start is the one who's drawn the end. That there's nothing that comes in our lives that is not sifted through the filter of what brings God glory and us sanctification. That sometimes the things that are in our lives are to prepare us for the last day. That sometimes the things in our lives are because of our sin. Sometimes they are not, but sometimes they are. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to prepare for that day when you come back for your own. The promise of you gathering your elect from the four winds that we read about last week is incredibly comforting. The fact that there are five virgins that are ready for your return and get to be in the wedding is incredibly comforting. The fact that there are faithful servants who have invested your five talents and your two talents and are therefore able to enter into the joy of the Lord is incredibly comforting. The fact that there are sheep that enter into the kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world is incredibly comforting. The fact that there are 11 disciples who went through Passion Week and repented and trusted the Christ who died for them is incredibly comforting. And therein do I find myself, an Apostle Peter that will deny you 1 minute and have no other option but to lean on your mercy the next. A doubting Thomas who will wonder if he really rose from the dead 1 minute. And a Thomas that relies on you to go all the way to India, along the spice trails, to die in the King's service, preaching that same gospel. You are magnificent. And every morning when we arise and we open up the Word of God and we see the Son of God rise in our hearts, help us to remember that we won't understand everything, but we can understand that the judge of all the earth does right and that his Son is splendidly sufficient for our salvation. If there's one in here tonight that is seeking to be good enough to go to heaven, may they remember that they've been ransomed already through the Son of Man's work on their behalf. And may they rely on that same mercy to forgive them of their sins, just like the doubter Thomas, and the denier Peter. And may we tonight be confronted with the reality where the Apostle Paul said that you give a crown of life, a crown of rejoicing to those who love your appearing. So as we work and rejoice that we know you, help us to love your appearing and expect it. A grand paradox that I cannot always sort out between knowing certain things occur on a timeline and yet being told to always be ready in every watch of the night. And so we humbly continue on in our understanding of your word. And we ask you to continually unveil our eyes and shine light on the subject for us. And we ask you to dismiss us with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.